Please turn in your Bibles this morning to Genesis chapter 2, and from there we will be looking to the glory in Emmanuel's land in just a little bit. But we're going to read from verse 8 through verse 15. That's a section we looked at last time, but we kind of skipped over verses 10 to 14. We looked at 8 and 9 and 15 and 16, especially about the Garden of Eden, and we were emphasizing that the garden in Eden, eastward in Eden, is a picture of the temple. It's God's first dwelling place with man. But we didn't zoom in on verses 10 to 14. And so we want to do that this morning. But we were making the point, and I do want to emphasize it again, that the garden is pictured for us in Scripture as the first temple. And that Scripture indeed takes the theme of the garden and the work of the garden to tend and to serve, to keep, to serve, and to guard, if you will, and the fellowship that man had with God in the garden, even the picture of God walking with them in the garden, those themes are taken up in the rest of Scripture and repeated in talking about the tabernacle, in talking about the temple, in the priestly office in Christ, our great high priest, and in the church, and then finally, yes, the new heavens and the new earth. And so we saw again how Scripture takes these themes and types and symbols in the creation and brings them forward for us. And so we're going to see that again, but from especially verses 10 through 14 this morning. So let's pray, and then we'll read this section. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. And as we survey this picture of our first estate, we pray that you would apply it to our hearts by the Holy Spirit, that we might be flooded and refreshed with new knowledge of your word, new resolve to praise you for your grace and redemption. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand with me then for the reading of God's word this morning? Again, we're beginning at verse 8 of chapter 2 and down through verse 15, the word of Almighty God. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four riverheads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It's the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated. Was there really a region of the earth called Eden? Was there really a garden eastward in Eden? A garden that abounded in every kind of fruit tree? Is it possible today to find the garden or to at least identify with some specificity where the garden was located? Was there really a man, Adam, that God created and placed in the garden? Now, those are questions that have troubled many, and skeptics of the faith have answered those questions in the negative. Believers have answered them very much in the positive, believing that what God has stated in his word is unassailably true. And we'll see this morning, yes, even in verses 10 to 14, that there is much at stake in the answer to these questions, much more perhaps than meets the eye. Now, we've quoted often from Anastasius of Sinai, and it's again fitting to our study today. He states, "Indeed, God in his wisdom prepared all things in heaven and earth as a type and sketch of the new existence." In other words, what God did in the physical creation was a picture of what would take place in the new creation, the spiritual creation. Now, at first glance, verses 10 to 14 seem to be nothing more than a description of the Garden of Eden with these four rivers mentioned, which flow out, maybe give us some clues as to the region where the garden was located. And I don't believe that we can specifically locate the Garden of Eden. But after reading many fine commentators and interpreters, I believe we can be very close in identifying the region where that garden was located. But let me say again, there's much more going on in these five verses than meets the eye. What we're going to see is that God indeed designed the garden in Eden as a type and sketch of that spiritual existence that God's people will enjoy in Christ. So we're learning something about union in Christ, fellowship with Christ, even as we talk about the physical creation here. Now, unfortunately, many of the early church fathers, when they come to these four rivers that parted in Eden, get very allegorical. They assign to each of the rivers that parted in Eden a virtue, some Christian virtue of faith, and we're not going to go in that direction. We shouldn't go in that direction. St. John Chrysostom, an early church father and one of the better interpreters in the early church, makes the point that the rivers must never be treated so allegorically that they are assumed to have no actual existence. That's really a danger in allegorical interpretation, isn't it? Allegorizing historical events and facts to the point that one can easily forget that there is a reality behind them, or maybe assume that there isn't a reality behind the allegory, behind the symbolism. And you know, many people take the creation account in Genesis that way. But remember, what we have in Genesis, and we've emphasized this all along, the language is very clear. What we have in Genesis is historical narrative. And rather than allegorizing, what we need to see is that the symbols that the text of Scripture itself employs are based upon that historic reality. This is an important point in your reading and understanding of Scripture. A symbol is only meaningful if it is attached to a reality. For example, in chapter 1, if you remember back to there, we mentioned that in the prophetic books of Scripture, later in Scripture, the sun, the moon, the stars, in that prophetic language of the Old Testament and even in Revelation, are often symbols of governing authorities and the powers of the nations. And we can only say that, though, because of the historic reality that when God created the sun and the moon and he placed them in the sky, he did so, he says, to govern the day and to govern the night. Now, if that historic reality was not given to us in the creation account in the text of Scripture, we would really have no right to go to those other prophetic places and attach those symbols to governing authorities of the nations. We would simply be engaging in fanciful speculation, allegorizing. So, as we study these verses, 10 to 14, especially again, I want to examine with you the historic reality of Eden. From these verses, from these rivers, and really to take some time, and some might say belabor the point, but to emphasize that, so that we have a foundation then, and we see the reality of this place in these rivers, a foundation then for seeing how some of those historic realities become the basis for the biblical symbols and types and language that arise out of them later in other parts of Scripture. So, for the next few minutes, we will have essentially a geography lesson. Eden was a real place on earth, after all. And we noted last Lord's Day that the Garden of Eden, and I'll go through this kind of quickly, this part, was the first temple on earth. And I want us to understand this concept of a temple. When we think of a temple in Scripture, we shouldn't just think of a building, a physical brick-and-mortar structure. The concept of a temple is the place where God comes to dwell with man. And we saw as well that Ezekiel, in referencing Eden, calls it the Garden of God and calls it the Holy Mountain of God. And we saw too that in Scripture, mountains are symbolic of those places of transcendent spiritual experiences where God comes down and meets with man on those mountains, and we listed a bunch of them. What might be missed, though, if you're not reading carefully in Genesis 2, is that Eden must have been on a mountain, or at the very least, on a high plateau in the mountains. Ezekiel tells us that Eden is God's holy mountain. But how do we know that from Genesis 2, that Eden was on or in the mountains? Maybe some of us thought it was at the beach, but it's in the mountains, on the plateau. Well, because it is the source of four rivers, and water runs downhill. We read in verse 10 that a river went out of Eden to water the garden. Apparently, the river did not have its source in the garden, but rather in the region called Eden. And it flowed into the garden, which was eastward in Eden, where it watered the garden and then divided into four branches, flowing out into what we would call the Middle East. This is important because it provides historic and geographical context for the reality of this place called the Garden in Eden. And I say this because the rivers are named. You see it there, verses 10 to 14 again. The rivers are named, as well as the geographical regions through which these rivers flow. And two of these rivers are easily recognizable because the same names are used for them today. So taking them really in reverse order, river number four is the Euphrates, which flows through modern-day Iraq on its western side. River number three, called Hiddekel, which is the Hebrew name for the Tigris River, flows to the eastern side of modern-day Iraq, and then join just before they flow into the Persian Gulf. The current source, the headwaters of these two rivers, are still relatively close together in the mountainous regions of northwest Iran in an area called Armenia. And the region between those two great rivers has been known historically as Mesopotamia, which is simply the Greek word for the land between two rivers. Secular historians have believed that the first organized civilization was from this region, Sumerian civilization. Of course, they believe that because they reject the biblical account of man created by God and placed in the Garden of Eden. But in recent years, a historian and archaeologist, a scholar of ancient history by the name of David Roll, has done extensive work in ascertaining that the first civilization was not the Sumerian civilization of Mesopotamia, but indeed was established in the region that the Bible calls Eden. Now, Professor Roll's not a believer, but unlike many other secular historians, he does not simply dismiss Genesis as a myth. Now, we wouldn't agree with what he says, but he considers Genesis, the creation account, a legend. And this is what he says in his book entitled Legend. He describes a legend as not fiction, the unfounded invention of the fertile mind, that's what he calls a myth, but rather a traditional oral or written history which has not yet been confirmed by science, historical argument, or archaeology. The important thing is that at its core, there is a basic belief on the part of the storyteller that the events being described were real. The quality of the narrative may often be elaborate, he's still saying this, and fantastical, but the bones of the tale are understood to be genuine relics from a distant past. So, for example, he says he doesn't know if there's a literal Adam or if there was a literal serpent who spoke to them in the garden. Of course, we would disagree strongly with him on that. And yet he argues that we must take seriously the idea of the first human civilization in an area called Eden. And he argues that the four rivers that flow out of the garden must also be taken seriously. And that if we can identify them correctly, we will be able to identify at least the region, generally, where that first civilization was found. A region known not only in Scripture as Eden, but in ancient Sumerian texts as Eden. And being unafraid to challenge secular academic dogma, its presuppositions, which says that we should dismiss the Genesis account from the very beginning, Mr. Roll says there is one key passage in the book of Genesis which gives very clear indication that Eden is a specific geographical entity, that it's no obvious mythology, that this was a place that had boundaries and was the source of four great rivers. And then he quotes our section here, verses 10 to 14. And he uses those rivers, those four rivers, to help us come to a determination of where this region, Eden, was likely located. Now, he doesn't spend a lot of time identifying the Euphrates and the Tigris, since those are two universally acknowledged rivers to which the author is referring. It's well known that the headwaters of these two great rivers are in the far northwest corner of modern-day Iran, northwest of the city of Tabriz. Initially, it seems they shared the same source, but due to the Great Flood or some other upheaval, earthquakes, they now have separate sources, but that are very close to one another. But he does spend a lot more time identifying the rivers called Gihon and Pishon in verse 11. Now, the biblical text, interestingly, gives us more information about those two rivers, but they are still the ones that are more difficult to identify. although they are identifiable. The second river, going in reverse again, is Gihon. It is the one which goes around, if you're reading there, the whole land of Cush. There's no river in the region of the headwaters of the Tigris and Euphrates known today as the Gihon, known today as the Gihon. However, Mr. Roll notes that during the Islamic invasion of the Caucasus mountain region, the area of those mountains in the 8th century AD, there was a river that stretched all around that area known as the Gihon. You can see how that's similar to Gihon, and it corresponds to the Arabic name for Gihon. And for a time after that Islamic invasion, the river became known as the Gihon Aras, and later as the Aras River. Actually, if you read commentators from the early 1800s, you'll find that that river is referred to as the Gihon Aras River. And we're told that this river winds around the whole land of Cush. Now, many have erred in that later in Scripture, the land of Ethiopia in Africa is also called Cush, but that is a different place. The land of Cush has been identified by early scholars as the land of Cush, which reaches from the corner of northwest Iran as far north as the Caucasus Mountains. Kyle and Delitzsch, renowned Old Testament scholars, affirm this identification. And note that in the 1800s, the Jews of that area still called that region by that name, Cush. The modern Iranian name for the mountain ridge which separates the city of Tabriz to the south from the city of Har to the north is Cush Daga, the mountain of Cush. In reverse, the fourth river, the Pishon, is the most difficult of these four rivers to identify. So we have the Euphrates that flows out of the northwest section of that region before it turns south and flows eventually into the Persian Gulf. The Tigris flows out of the southwest corner and eventually turns east toward the Persian Gulf. The Gihon Aras River comes out of the northeast and flows around the land of ancient Cush before emptying into the Caspian Sea. And so, following that, the likely place to look would be the southeast region. And the only major region, river in that region is called the Huizun, or the Huizon River, known by locals as the Golden River. And in verse 11, we see that the river Pishon is the one that skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. Thus the name, the Golden River. It says there about this land that the gold is good, and that there's bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The Huizon River comes from that same area as those other rivers, and it meanders between ancient gold mines and loads of precious stones even today before it also finally empties into the Caspian Sea. And the Havilah mentioned in verse 11, this region is not the region in southern Arabia. That doesn't fit, but it's this area north of Tabriz again, north in Iran, and located in the mountain region called the Angurin Mountains. And now, we went through that quickly, and you may be asking, Ethan, why in the world have you taken so much time on a Sunday morning to give a lesson in ancient geography? Well, I know that some of you are actually fascinated by this, even if you won't admit it. But first of all, I want you to see that even in the details of the geographical locations of Eden and the garden, the Bible speaks with amazing accuracy. And these things come down to us thousands of years later with geographical precision, archaeological artifacts, historical associations, linguistic connections across various cultures. We can hold to the Word of God as our authority in life. And even just looking at the names of some ancient rivers in the creation account should give us great confidence and encouragement when we are confronted today by those who do not believe the Bible, or even when we're assailed today by our own doubts in our minds as to the reality and authority and historicity of the Genesis account. But secondly, as we said at the very beginning, symbols are meaningless figments of a fertile imagination unless they are based upon historic reality. Think, for example, of the power of symbols for our men and women in the military. Think of those men in World War II, pinned down by the enemy, fearing certain destruction, apparently no way out, and they're hearing planes coming towards them, and then they look up and they see the symbol on the side of those planes, that big star with the stripes. immediately they knew they would be saved. There was hope. Because that symbol was a symbol of American war power. And it rescued them from imminent death. Now, had that symbol not been connected to anything, just sort of randomly fell down out of the sky on a piece of paper, it would have no meaning, no significance to them. But it was attached to a powerful reality. That is what makes that symbol have such life-saving significance to them. And what I want to do in the last part of our message this morning is just then to see that many of the symbols that were given in Scripture are rooted in this very description of Eden, the garden of God, the first temple on the holy mountain of God, the place where God determined to dwell among his people, where he walked with them, where these rivers flow out to water the earth. And if we can understand these verses and see beyond the immediate geography, we can begin to see God's purpose and plan unfold before us. A symbol and type of the new existence. And again, the primary purpose of the study of Genesis up to this point is that God takes us from Eden to Eden at the very end. From paradise back to paradise. We mentioned earlier then that Eden was on a mountain and these four rivers flowed out of it. But remember as well that in Ezekiel 28, where it talks about the garden of God and about Eden, that Eden is called the holy mountain of God. With that in mind, we turn then now to Revelation chapter 21. And you knew we would be there soon. Revelation 21, and especially verses 10 and 11. Well, really beginning at verse 9 of Revelation 21, beginning at verse 9. The angel comes to John and says, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." Now, I know you have enough biblical understanding to know that the Lamb's wife is the church. Verse 10, "And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God." A great and high mountain. And then we turn to chapter 22, verse 1, and we're getting a more detailed picture. "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb." God's dwelling place among men at the end of the Bible depicts a river, but it's a river of life and a high mountain and the tree of life. And where did John get that symbolism? Did it just fall from the sky? Does it not come directly from the first mountain temple in the Garden of Eden to that historic reality? And then even in between all of this, in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, the prophet Isaiah looks ahead to the new covenant age and what he calls the latter days, the days of the new covenant established in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it." Once again, the church, the place where God dwells among his people in the new covenant, is called the mountain of God's house. And we know that Isaiah is referring to the church because in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 5, we read this. "And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end," whose house we are. And so even as the source of water, rivers from God's garden, from the holy mountain, was the source of blessing for the world, providing the basis for life and health and prosperity and abundance in the garden to all of God's creatures, because of that historic reality, not because of myth, but because of that reality, water then becomes an important symbol in Scripture for the blessings of salvation that flow out of God's holy mountain, God's dwelling place, his temple, the church, to the world. And the individual believer, salvation, Jesus says, is indeed a well of water springing up into eternal life. What Jesus said to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, verse 14, he said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked of him and he would have given you living water." contrast that then when Israel forsakes the living God. Israel followed after pagan idols. And God spoke to them then through Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and have dug for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that do not hold water." And brothers and sisters, that is the story of the world today as it seeks to live its life apart from God. The thirsting of their soul is never quenched because the cisterns are broken and they do not hold water. And yet, then, even in the final chapter of Scripture, we read the invitation of the Spirit and the bride, and this is what we hold out for the world. "Let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. And when you come to the water of life, when you come to Jesus Christ, you will have the thirsting of your soul quenched." Notice as well, back in Genesis 2:11, so we're back to Genesis 2:11, we'll be in Revelation again, but back to Genesis 2:11, describing the course of the Pishon River around the whole region of Havilah, and we read of the land that there is gold, and the gold of that land is good, it's pure gold, and then there's bdellium and the onyx stone are there. Now, why is there this mention of gold and these precious stones? You know, that's a good thing to ask when you're reading Scripture. I think sometimes we see those kind of details and we just skip right over them. But we should ask, why are they there? Why does he say that? Now, you might recall again in Ezekiel 28:13, where it picks up this description of Eden, when it says, "You were in Eden, the garden of God, on the holy mountain." And it says, "Every precious stone was your covering. The ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, the emerald, and the gold." Now, it would seem from the description there in Ezekiel that these stones were so common, these precious stones were so common that they were just lying openly on the ground. In verse 14, it says, "You walked in the midst of the stones of fire," a reference to them just reflecting light and brilliantly reflecting light as they walked through the Garden of Eden. The abundance of these precious stones and precious metals, and it speaks of the abundant blessing of God that was there in Eden. Of course, you know the other place where that's spoken of as well. But the fact that it is available today only through the very difficult and costly process of mining deep into the earth and all of the negative effects of that mine testifies to the curse pronounced upon man, that by the sweat of his brow he would live. What is most interesting, though, is that the New Jerusalem, now in the book of Revelation, the church is described as a cubed city of what? Pure gold. Listen to what John says in Revelation 21:16-18. "The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlong in length. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits according to the measure of a man," that is, of an angel. "The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass." Now, there is another golden cube mentioned in Scripture. It's the inner sanctuary of the Old Testament, temple in Jerusalem, the Holy of Holies. And we read in 1 Kings 6:20, "The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits in length, 20 cubits in width, and 20 cubits in height, and overlaid in pure gold." And when a sacrifice was made on the Day of Atonement, when the priest went into that cube of gold and poured out the blood of the sacrifice, God was reminding his people that they, through and only through the blood of the sacrifice, we're being restored to paradise. And when we read that we are part of that new Jerusalem, that is pure gold in Revelation 21, we are reminded that God's purpose has not been thwarted. He has brought us back into fellowship through the work of the great high priest, the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paradise has truly been restored. Well, besides gold, the text also, in verse 12, mentions onyx and bdellium. Now, why those two in particular? Among all the other precious stones, Ezekiel mentions some others, why these two in the creation account? Well, the stone that's called onyx is identical to the stone called onyx today, but the nature of bdellium is a little more uncertain. However, these stones do appear again with symbolic meaning as we study the history of God's redemptive purpose in Scripture. After God redeemed Israel from slavery in Egypt, he commanded the high priest to wear a special garment. Remember the priestly robes and all the significance of that. And on his shoulders, he commanded the high priest to wear two onyx stones on which were engraved the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And then in places like Exodus 25 and in Exodus 28, God declares that the stones are to be stones of memorial. Memorial of what? What did he want them to remember? Well, the only other place where onyx is mentioned is in Genesis 2:11. He wanted the people, when they saw that high priest wearing those onyx stones with the tribes on them, he wanted them to see, which was in many ways a symbol of man fully restored to God's image and a foreshadowing of the one great high priest to come. He wanted them to know that it was through the redemptive work of that high priest accomplished that they were restored to Eden, restored to paradise, restored to fellowship. For us, we need to remember that it is through the work of the great high priest that we are brought back into communion with God, having been estranged from God, lost without hope and without God in the world. But through Christ, our great high priest, our names are engraved on his hands, and we've been restored to Eden and better. Now, finally, the only other time bdellium is directly mentioned, the stone mentioned in Genesis 2, is in Numbers chapter 11, verse 7. God provides, the story there is that God provides manna for Israel. And David Chilton notes that in the wilderness, as it was in Eden, food provided by God was plentiful, easy to find, pleasant to the taste. And just in case Israel missed the point, as perhaps we might, Moses records that the manna was the color of bdellium, the only other place it's mentioned. And we're told in Exodus 16:31 that manna was white. And so we know the color of bdellium. It's white. It's a white stone. And then in Revelation 2:17, we read, "To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." In other words, when we put our faith and trust in Christ and we overcome through the blood of the Lamb. We are restored to paradise, cleansed, restored to paradise once again. And it's significant that Genesis 2:10-14 was written by Moses as he led Israel through the wilderness. And as you may recall, he didn't make it into the promised land. The curse had transformed what was to have been the garden of God. As Adam was supposed to have taken Eden and expanded it throughout all of the earth, the curse had taken that and made it into a desolate place, a wilderness. But through God's grace, through that manna, through the onyx stones on the high priest's shoulders, they were reminded that God was taking them into a land, a promised land, that heavenly city, where they would enjoy the blessings of God once again, as they had done in Eden. The same is true for you today. The forfeited privileges of Adam are restored to us by the last Adam, as we once again are allowed into God's presence through the work of the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he provides for us that white stone with our name on it as a reminder that we belong to him and we will inherit all the blessings of Eden and even more beside, that there will no longer be sin. As we walk through this life, if we live our lives in obedience of faith, that obedience that took our Lord Jesus to the cross because he believed that God would not leave his soul in hell but would raise him from the dead, then we will experience God's provision for us and his care for us. And so we are being moved toward that final consummation of all things when sin, sorrow, suffering, and every aspect of the curse is done away. But if we choose to live our lives in disobedience, not believing that the commands of God are for our good, our lives will resemble a wasteland, a desolate wilderness. Let me read for us Hebrews 11, verses 13 to 16, very quickly, in closing. Hebrews 11, beginning at verse 13. tells us of this. You know the chapter of all those great heroes of the faith. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Sometimes we hear people say things, you know, how silly, how stupid for Adam and Eve to sin when they were in the midst of paradise. Sin makes you stupid. But do you realize that every time we give in to the temptations of the enemy, we are doing the exact same thing? We are saying, I don't want the blessings of Eden that God has in store. I want to make it my own way. How sad that we who are privileged to enjoy the blessings of Eden should be willing to settle for anything less than that. May God give us the grace to seek after Christ, the one who restores us to full Edenic blessing. Let us pray. Father, we marvel at your word, at its truthfulness, its authority, its ability to pierce to our hearts, to show us the very thoughts and intents of our hearts. I pray that if there is anyone here who has rejected the blessings you provide, that you might cause your word to pierce their heart, to bring us to a place of humility and repentance, that we might know the riches of blessing in you. And as we partake of this table this morning, we recognize the work of Christ, that work that takes us back to paradise. And Father, as we eat of the bread and drink of the cup, may it be to us not just a remembrance, but truly cause us to partake spiritually of who Christ is. And it's in his name that we pray.